If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be turning now for our first reading from Philippians chapter 3. And really that will be our main reading, although our text as we're working through the fruit of the Spirit is still from Galatians 5:22, where we have the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then we come to joy. But we'll, for context and to fill it out a little, read from Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. And we'll read the whole chapter into chapter 4, and we'll stop at verse 4. This is God's word, Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This is God's word. Well, this afternoon, we come to the second fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And while we're only focusing on one fruit, it comes in a broader context. The Galatian church, and I know I haven't had the opportunity here with you to walk all the way through the book of Galatians, but the Galatian church, if you know some of their story, they were facing pressures. They had pressure from within. They had pressure from without to compromise on their Christ-won freedom. Paul had given them a firm warning and encouragement. He'd given two lists in Galatians 5, and we read them this morning. Two lists. In the first list, you don't have to look far back if you have Galatians 5 in front of you. In the first list, we have what Paul calls those sins that are evident. Evident sinful works of the flesh. And then Paul turns to the fruit of the Spirit. That is, as we saw this morning, it's fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of every single believer. It's fruit that we find in Christ because we're united to Him. We don't expect it to find it apart from Him. It's fruit that is Christ-like, fruit that comes from Him. To be a Christian means being vitally united to Christ by faith. It means that we've been given a new heart. We've been born again. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. So there's a transformation of our entire life that takes place. It's true that the battle with our sin, it continues until we die. Like you all know that. But already in this life, we see change. We see sanctification. We see the fruit of the Spirit being built in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We see all of them, and we see them all increasing. Well, this morning we considered that first great fruit of the Spirit, love. We saw that love, it's stamped all over the Christian's life. It's a love that's impossible apart from God. It flows from Him. We, as believers, we stand here and we say, we are those who have first been loved by God. It doesn't start on the other way. We can't flip it on its head. God has first loved us. But this love, it's the fountain from which all the other fruit come. It informs all the rest. God has loved us, and He has shown us that love, a love that has reconciled us to Him, a love that never ends. And so we saw, as we saw this morning, that from that first great love, we love God and we love others. And this morning we had ended by considering the fact that a lack in a Christian's life of love is profoundly serious. It's not something you just shrug your shoulders and move on with. In the life of a believer, we will find love, but not just love. And so now we will focus on joy. So I want to use 3 points this afternoon. And these will be the points. First, we will define Christian joy, defining Christian joy. And then secondly, we'll have the strange soil of Christian joy, the strange soil. And then third, we will see the pursuit of Christian joy. However much joy you have, may God give you all the more in Christ. So just quickly then, defining Christian joy, the strange soil of Christian joy, and the pursuit of Christian joy. But we start by defining Christian joy. And as you think of your Christian life, would you describe it as joyful? As a believer, can you relate to Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, verse 8? He says there, rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. While we may not always feel quite so joyful, Christians of all people on earth have reason for joy. Reason for joy now in this life, reason for joy in the life that is to come. We want to start by asking, do you have this joy? Well, what is this joy? We can say many things that are included in the concept of Christian joy, but at its beating heart, true joy can never be separated from the wonder of the knowledge of having God Himself as our loving God. Through Christ, we can say we are His and He is ours now and for all eternity. So how do we define joy? And while this may not capture all of it, joy, I'll say, is at least this. You probably add in a whole bunch more, but it's at least this. And I'll give the definition twice. I'll move through it slowly. Joy is a deep, abiding delight and contentment in the knowledge of a right relationship with God through Christ that goes beyond external circumstances and extends from this life into eternity. And I'm sorry it's not very brief. It's kind of, so I was wrestling with what is joy? It just kind of kept building and building. So this is where I've ended up. So I'll give it to you once more. Joy is a deep, abiding delight and contentment in the knowledge of a right relationship with God through Christ that goes beyond external circumstances and extends from this life into eternity. Now, we of all people have reason for this joy, and we find in Scripture that believers are actually commanded to have joy. We think of our reading in Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul gives a wonderful command there to the Philippian church, by extension to us today as well. He says, rejoice. The challenging context in Philippi, it has great similarity with the context of the church in Galatians. In both churches, there were hard circumstances. And yet Paul doesn't ease off and say, the circumstances are irrelevant. He says, no, for you, you will rejoice. It's not just a suggestion, it comes as a command. Well, how? And again, we want to get to the heart of it. We rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians 4, verse 4, he once more will repeat that same essential refrain. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, again, I will say, rejoice. Paul can't stop telling us to rejoice. The joy of the Christian now and forever on into eternity is a joy that's bound up in the love of Christ and our unbreakable union that we have with him. The Bible has a lot to say about joy. And so from cover to cover, there are nearly 400 occurrences of the word joy or rejoicing. Much like the theme of love, we find the theme of joy. It's written all over Scripture. We took a survey of the usage of joy from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We would see that this joy continually brings man where? He brings it back to God. Joy being taken to God. In Psalm 16, verse 11, we're told, in your presence there is fullness of joy. If you want full joy, it's found in the presence of God. You see, it gets back to who we are, our essential identity. It comes back to why we were made. We were made for God. Even our confession brings us there. Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So many of the Psalms, they express a delight and a joy, but it's not a joy that's just kind of floating around waiting for somewhere to land. It's joy that finds its source and its resting place in God himself. We're taken back to his promises, never failing, his attributes, never changing, his works, always good, everything that he is. Many of the Psalms, they call worshipers to come to the Lord with rejoicing. And isn't that part of our joy today? Already now, even as we're still wrestling with our sin, fighting against it daily, we can come to the Lord and rejoice in him. More than that, he actually delights in us even now. We have access to God as our loving Father. We glorify him and we delight in him. The joyful heart can say, my soul, it's satisfied in him alone. This morning we heard of the reigning love, that first love for God, for Christ. Here too, this above all others, my soul satisfied in him alone, in him above all else. Now our joy, it's not something that we as Christians can just conjure up from inside of ourselves. Dr. Ian Hamilton, he explains that true Christian joy, it flows from the experience of Christian salvation. See, our joy, it's grounded in God's gospel reality. It's a joy that responds to God's grace first to me. See, without God showing us grace, joy would be impossible. There was need for atonement. There was need for reconciliation. There was need for forgiveness. See, we couldn't do it. We find that Christ has. Here is our joy. Our joy, it's bound up in him. See, that Christ has won this, we're able to say, for me. Joy flows then from the experience of salvation. In the flow of redemptive history, the entire Old Testament, it anticipated the coming of the Messiah. You could say, as we think of who Jesus is, he's answering the problem back in Genesis 3. He's the serpent crusher, but he's also just as much the joy bringer. You can think of how Jesus speaks of Abraham's faith, looking ahead to the coming of Jesus. In John 8, verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see what? He would see my day. He saw it and was glad." We could add so many of the prophets. Isaiah in chapter 9, he writes, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest." And he goes on, he breaks into praise. And again, we can ask why. And if you know Isaiah 9, those famous words, "For to us a child is born." See the difference hinging right there, the coming of the Messiah. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, the joy of the believer, it's bound up in Jesus Christ. Joy comes with and through Jesus. If you think of the angel's announcement over the fields in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and I'll say I wasn't planning to have a Christmas song even included this afternoon, but it just fits so well. If we go back and we think of what the angels say, what do they say? They say, "Behold, I bring you great news of great joy." So many of the carols, they bring us right there. It's joy that they're marveling at, joy bound up in the person and the work of Christ. Not just that he came, but that we as believers can say, "He came for me. He is mine." There was this chasm of sin gaping between God and man since that fall into sin. But then we see, here stands Christ. You get the excitement of the prophets. He is coming. Here he is. It's the arrival of the one we've been waiting for. It's like where you are in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We had question 17 and 18. You'll get 19 next week. They're all crying out for question and answer 20 and 21. Man's sin and misery, they are met and overcome. How? By the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. There's not another way. So we have joy not only because we're forgiven of our sin, but because we're reconciled to God himself. We are adopted as his children. We are made co-heirs with Christ. We stand here and we say, "Why? What could I ever have done to deserve such a thing?" We see that we're saved from our sin. We're saved from hell. And we're saved for an eternal purpose. We're saved for eternal, joyful fellowship with God in his presence. Think of Psalm 16 again. "In your presence is fullness of joy." That's heaven's joy. We'll be in his presence forever and ever. We'll look on his face. Our joy will be full. And the joy of the Christian, it's a Christ-centered joy. So it's important that we differentiate Christian joy from the world's understanding of joy. Because speaking generally, joy is often understood by our world to be an emotion of happiness. Often you'll find them used as synonyms for each other. Happiness and joy. And it's like people just draw an equal sign between it, and what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. In our world, if someone's having a good day, if the sun is shining, they have a smile on their face, they've got a skip in their step, they might be described as joyful. But if you replace that with a bad day, doesn't take much, does it? Maybe just a spilled coffee on the way to work, an unexpected change of plans, stress at work, a costly bill, and quickly we see, everyone says, they're not happy anymore. The joy is gone. You see, the key to worldly joy is that it's tied directly to the external circumstances of someone's life. Things are going well? Great. They're not? It's gone. Worldly joy can rise or fall at a moment's notice depending on what has happened. But Christian joy, it does not do that. As Christians, we can't just take that idea of happiness and put a little equal sign and just import that right into our Bibles as we read them. We can't import that into our Christian experience. Paul, as he's writing here to the Philippians and also to the Galatians, he's not saying, just be happy all the time. We're going so much deeper. Because Christian joy doesn't stop at the things. It doesn't stop at external circumstances that might trigger happiness or sadness. Christian joy is deeper. It flows out of the knowledge of the true and the constant and the unshakable love of God for us shown in Jesus Christ. Unshakable foundation. It is a trust in God's wise sovereignty over us in all circumstances, regardless of what's happening around us. It's true in good days and in dark days. Our joy won by Christ, it's no trifling prize. Unlike worldly joy, it endures in all life's circumstances. And so I want to consider that in our second point, the strange soil of Christian joy. Strange soil. As I was reviewing many of the passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak on joy and rejoicing, it was astonishing to me how often they came in a context of affliction and trial. Certainly not always, but often. If you've read through your Bible, you may have noticed the same pattern. Sometimes we can see it from the context. Sometimes we're just simply told loud and clear. The book of James, James 1 verse 2, it's one of those very, very clear examples. There, James, he starts off his letter in this way. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet." And if you didn't know the verse, what might you think? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet," what does he say? Trials. Trials of various kinds. Trials, afflictions, suffering. Count it all joy. Doesn't that seem strange soil for such a heavenly fruit as joy? And yet so often we find that these trials and this joy, they go together. They grow together. It's important for us to remember this. In this life, we're going to have those sunny days where maybe joy just seems really easy. But it seems that in God's school of sanctification, this fruit of joy, it often seems to grow best in the soil of suffering. In those seasons and those circumstances that help us get our eyes off of the secondary things of this world and instead to treasure more deeply our eternal inheritance and Christ himself. Everything else kind of just fades into the background. Joy flourishing in suffering's strange soil. Now we know from experience that being a child of God is not an exemption from pain or suffering or discouragement. So often we find the trials, we know them. I imagine you've probably all been through different trials of various kinds. But do we count them all joy? It's a real question for us to ponder. Are you using your trials well? Does trial draw you nearer to Christ? When your entire world is rocking, maybe your earthly dream has just gone up in flames. You have empty hands. You've got scorched earth. You think of the example of Job in the Old Testament. Is joy still possible? Joy even then? We find the answer is yes, even then. Christians, joy runs deeper than your circumstances. It's often in that moment that we see most profoundly in our union to Christ, we have a treasure beyond compare. We have Christ himself, and in him we have forgiveness and we have life eternal. And more, we have the promise that nothing shall separate us from his love. You see, these trials, they're not just things that just tend to happen. There's trials with a purpose. Maybe you're here this afternoon, you feel like you're neck deep in a trial today. Well, where do they come from? God is sovereign over all. God brings these trials to us. We find by experience in God's word that trials, they're part of God's plan for our sanctification. In Philippians 4 verse 4, Paul gives God's command that we rejoice in the Lord always, not just when we feel like it. You see, joy, it's more than a feeling. It's more than a cheerful personality type. I think some people, you may know some people who just seem cheerful all the time. You think joy's got to be really easy for them. Maybe. Maybe not. Joy is so much more than a personality type. We see that we're called to so much better than just pasting a false smile on our faces and stepping out the door every single day. We're not called to be happy all the time. We live in this world. And so that wouldn't be possible, would it? Even if we looked at our own selves, we looked at ourselves and if it was just like, I'm just happy with everything that's going on here, we'd have to say that's a bit of a problem. We know there's a sin that still dwells within us. We rightly grieve over it. We look out on a world that sins against each other. We prayed for the end of wars again. We see sins all over. We see sin in our own homes. We sin against others. It's part of this life. We're part of the problem, and sin hurts. We know that we have the devil as an enemy. He wants to shipwreck our faith. This life's not always easy. It can be hard. We face those trials of various kinds. And again, is the answer just put on a smile and pretend everything's fine? No. And more than that, it's simply not what we find in Scripture. If you read the accounts of the men and women of faith, would it be fair to say they were just constantly happy? This is what this book is about, just people being happy all the time. No, that's not what it's about. It's not how God's children have lived. We know with Ecclesiastes that there's a time for everything, isn't there? As we consider the men and the women of faith as they wrestled with those different circumstances, describing them as happy, it would just not be legitimate. But we want to go further than that. If we were to look even just at our Savior, who here would say that Jesus was just happy all the time? No, brothers and sisters, joy runs deeper than happiness. We see this in the life of our Lord. In the Gospels, we see times where Jesus entered into the sorrow of his people. Isn't it astonishing? He comes as the sinless one. He's the most pure being who's ever been on earth in a culture that's obsessed with cleanness and uncleanness, and he thinks it nothing to go up and touch these broken, hurting people. When his friend Lazarus dies, he's not sitting there with this fake smile. No, he's there weeping with Lazarus' sisters. You think of the trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. He pours out his soul in agony to his father. You don't imagine him there with a smile on his face. He's sweating with drops of blood. He wasn't happy all the time, but you know what? He was joyful. There was a contentment. There was a resting that he had in his father's will. You can think of that profound verse in Hebrews 12, too, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, our Savior, he had joy in doing his Father's will. We have a Savior who looking out on his bride, his church, he has joy in his people. It's a joy that endures. Jesus, he not only endured all suffering with joy, but he also taught his disciples to prepare themselves for joy and suffering. We can't just say, well, Jesus was sinless, so he could do that kind of thing. Jesus was preparing his disciples as well. In Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he'd already predicted the suffering that was in store for anyone who was going to follow him. And he says there, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely upon my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if we think of the early church, what do we find? Isn't it that very thing? You start reading the book of Acts, you don't have to read very far before the persecution comes. Acts 5, it's right there. And what do we see is the disciples, they are beaten for proclaiming the name of Christ in the temple, and they're released. And in Acts 5:41, we have these profound words, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. There are times for you too where obedience to God will be hard, where obedience to God is going to be costly. And yet you see there is a joy in obedience. Our hearts first beat for him above all else. There's a joy in Christ-likeness. There's a joy in looking from this and all that we have here to what is still to come. There's an untouchable joy that puts all of our circumstances into eternal perspective. If we think again of our reading in Philippians 3, I would ask you this question: does it add anything? Maybe you already know the context of Philippians, but would it add anything for you if you knew that Paul was writing this command from a prison cell? Yes, Paul is in prison in Philippians. He's writing from a prison because he's there for the sake of Christ. And he's commanding joy, not just some fake smile. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's a joy that he knew and that he treasured. It's his rest even as he's in prison. He can't go maybe where he wants to go, and yet joy is his. It's a joy that brought tremendous comfort. It's a joy that silences that wheedling voice of self-pity. The joy of having Jesus as your Savior. A joy that if we are believers and we're united to Christ, we have every reason for. If you're here today and say, my joy is so small, look to Christ again. You have every reason for it. How rich a treasure we possess. In Philippians 3, Paul confesses that he counted all he had as loss in comparison to Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, there's nothing on this planet that can compare. This is a joy in Jesus worth speaking with all of your life. So that brings us to our third point, the pursuit of Christian joy. We've seen that it's not the external circumstances that allow us to have or to not have joy. It's our relationship to Christ, knowing him, knowing who he is, knowing what he has done, being able to say, he is mine. On this side of heaven, this fruit of joy, it grows in often very strange soil. But we can remind ourselves this world is not our eternal home. Christian joy, it is now, even in trial. And it's increasing the more we know Christ, and yet Christian joy has so much more that is yet to come. It looks beyond this life as well. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson, he puts joy in eternal perspective when he says this. He says, here, he's talking about this world now, he says, here, joy begins to enter us. There, we shall enter into joy. He goes on, what joy shall the soul have when it bathes itself forever in the pure and pleasant fount of God's love? If a cluster of grapes here on earth is so sweet, then what will the full vintage be? How should all this set us a longing for that place where sorrow cannot live and joy cannot die? You see, your joy that you already have now, it's a promise of all that is yet to come. Doesn't it make you long for glory? I think of that hymn, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. More joy then, but already real joy now. Interesting in the book of Philippians how Paul reminds us multiple times to rejoice. In this life, we need that reminder, don't we? As you think of your life, I would ask you, do you see this joy bound up in your union with Christ, this joy that can stand the trial, that can be refined and even polished by those trials? Does this joy shine in your soul? Does it comfort your fears? Or perhaps have you let your gaze wander? Have you let your joy and contentment rest more on the good things of this world than in the very one who gives them, settling for a secondary, a cheaper, a momentary joy? Do you find that your joy is quickly crushed by the sorrows of this world? Where do we go when we find that our joy is small? Maybe for some here this afternoon, you've never known this joy. Maybe for others of you, you deeply long to regain a joy that you feel you once had, but you don't know where it's gone. Where do we go? You see, there's one answer. We go back to the giver. We go back to the only reason that we have for joy. We go back to Jesus Christ. As soon as we start looking somewhere else for joy, it's illegitimate. Philippians 3 verse 1, we rejoice in the Lord. We go to Jesus longing for a deeper joy and a soul satisfaction that He alone can give to us. And I want you to know it's not a hopeless pursuit. God's word tells us that it is His desire that you would have this joy. In John 15 and 16, those beautiful chapters, just before Jesus goes to the cross, He's there in that intimate moment with His disciples. And we find Jesus there. He's in the upper room just before He's delivered up. And in John 15, Jesus tells the disciples of that illustration of the vine and the branches grafted into Him, union with Him, abiding in Him. And then right there in verse 11, Jesus speaks of His joy and ours. He says, these things, this abiding in Christ, is these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see, He then tells the disciples of sorrow in front of them. It's that strange soil. It's always right there, but of a joy that will follow. John 16, 22 to 24, He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Brothers and sisters, would you ask the Lord for this joy, Christian joy? You find yourself lacking it. Do you even know it? Hear what Jesus says to you. Ask that God would give you true joy in Christ, that your joy may be full. As Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, joy in Christ that is joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Joy that looks beyond our external circumstances. It's like the prophet Habakkuk. Yeah, maybe some of you know the intensity of that book of Habakkuk. But it's a joy that enables us to say, as Habakkuk once said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Come what may, truly Christians, with Christ as your Savior, you have reason for joy and delight in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is your Savior, this joy is yours. Know it. Live it, grow it, treasure it. He is your treasure beyond all price. May this fruit of the Spirit abound in you, a joy now, truly, and a joy that's even going to be more full at the coming of the King, when we will see Him face to face, we'll be in His presence forever. And so we, as we've already sung, we can say, come. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. And I love how that first line ends out, joy of every longing heart. So we look to Christ. He is our joy. Amen. Well, let us pray. Oh, Father, we would praise You for the depth of the love that You have shown to us, for the joy that is our inheritance, the joy we already have now, but that we long for, that we wait for. Oh Lord Jesus, how gracious and kind You have been and how kind you continue to be. And you know every heart that's here this evening. You know if there are those who are bowed down with sorrows by the trials that you have brought. And we simply ask that whatever circumstances you've given in our life, you, the Lord of life, the source of our joy, would give to us joy in knowing you, a contentment in living for you, in having you as our Lord and our Savior. What a joy is ours, and all in you, Lord Jesus. Amen.